The title that I have given to the message today is a question. Did Jesus really die? I was prompted to think of this subject and of this text by the publishing in the past week of a theory by a renowned historian in his field, a man by the name of Michael Bygant, a New Zealander, recognized as a stalwart or a leader in that group that from time to time publishes alternative versions of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Almost without fail, every year, about this season of the year, there are those that are ready to publish a new theory of how Christ didn't die and how he didn't rise again from the dead. I had heard a little bit about the upcoming publication of this man's latest work entitled The Jesus Papers, and then I was interested to notice that it was a feature article in Maclean's magazine. I just happened to see it one day in a store and I noticed it right there on the cover. And I thought, well, I'm going to pick it up and have a read. So I did that and had a read through it and thought that I should preach today upon this subject. There are always those that are ready to say Jesus didn't really die. This man just follows on in a long line of heretics and Bible deniers that goes right back to the time of a group that were known as the Gnostics in early New Testament times, who professed to have secret inner revelation by which they attained to a higher level of knowledge than those who, like poor, foolish dupes, merely believed what was written down in Scripture. They were those who, or the Gnostics were those who held a rather high opinion of themselves and of their own ability to be able to discern things and pronounce upon things. They had an inner revelation, an inner light. Really, they were just the forerunners of the New Age movement that's about today and has infiltrated so much of professing Christianity. It's not a New Age in a sense at all. It's just the re-manifestation and the rebranding of an old heresy. And those who only believe what is written are sort of looked down upon as those that are somewhat stupid and dull, and really that's a lesser level. And if you can get beyond believing what is written, and you can get to the point where you are depending upon a wonderful secret revelation that's given to you directly by God and not given to anybody else, then you are really starting to live as a Christian. Now this man, I understand, doesn't really make any claim to be a Christian. He is famous for some of his works along these lines in the past. Some of you may have come across a book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in which Michael Bygant claimed that Christ had actually married Mary Magdalene and that some of his natural descendants were still actually living today. And the real search for the Holy Grail should be not a search for that cup, but a search for the bloodline of Christ that supposedly exists today. But all of this is just a blasphemous and wicked denial of the doctrines of Scripture. But in the Jesus Papers that are either just about to be published or just have been published, Bygant claims that the crosswork of Christ was just an elaborate hoax. That really what happened was that the Jewish zealots had nurtured and raised Jesus because he embraces this Gnostic notion that the historic Jesus, you may have heard some use that terminology, the historical Jesus and the Christ are two separate persons. That lies at the basis of Gnostic heresy, that there are two there are two persons involved. Sometimes it's the view that the natural man, Jesus, was invaded by the Christ Spirit at his baptism and then deserted again at the cross. Two separate persons. But that's a heretical notion and contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But Bijan's idea, you see, is that this Jesus of Nazareth was raised by the Zealots in order to produce a Messiah for their cause. And then Jesus, by his teaching, deserted their cause, turned traitor to the cause of the Zealots, and they betrayed him to Pilate. And that put Pilate in a dilemma, because here was one, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a nice friendly Roman figure, as far as Pilate was concerned, supposedly. And yet he didn't want to crucify this Jewish leader who had inclinations toward Rome, lest he offend the Zealots. So what he did was he hatched this plan where, in cooperation with the Zealot leaders, supposedly, that he hatched this scheme where he would pretend to crucify Christ. He would be taken off the cross before he died, and he would be spirited away into anonymity in Egypt. And so the benefit for the Zealots would be they would have a martyr for their cause to stir up the faithful. And the benefit for his side was he wouldn't have to put to death one who was a friendly figure toward Rome, and so risk the wrath of Caesar. But all of this nonsense is a gross perversion of the actual teaching of Scriptures. Christ was supposedly, he says, taken down from the cross by Nicodemus and Joseph, put in the tomb, revived there. The spices they brought weren't really for the anointing of the dead. They were medicines to bring him round again, and then they got him off to Egypt. A denial of Scripture through and through. And really, if it weren't so serious, it really would be laughable, because it is so utterly preposterous that here is a man claiming to be an historian. One of the things he states, and let me just give you a quotation from his latest work: "The New Testament is basically theology masquerading as history. So anything in it that runs contrary to later orthodox belief has a better than average chance of being true." Now, what he's really saying is that the New Testament is not history. It's just theology, a theological point of view that is pretending to be history. But then he says, if you look at the New Testament text, and if you can find a mistake in it, there you have something that is a good chance of being true. All the rest of the stuff you can dismiss. But if you can find a mistake in it, then the mistake has a good chance of being true. Now that's a wonderful basis upon which to build a history, isn't it? But that's his philosophy of history as far as the Bible is concerned. That the only things that can be depended upon are the supposed mistakes in the Bible. The events of Christ's death recorded in the Gospels are true. They are history. Yes, they are theological, but they are history. The verse 35 of John 19 emphasizes this for us. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And by faith, the Christian simply accepts what God has written as true. Now, Bijan also exercises faith. He chooses, and you should perhaps, or I'll maybe get a copy of that and you can read it. You should read his article. Part of what he builds his case upon is a document that he has heard about but never seen and doesn't expect to see. A supposed letter, supposed evidence, and he doesn't even clarify what it is. It's evidence that is reported to him that some clergyman, I think it was back in 1892, saw this evidence that Christ was alive in 45 AD, obviously much later than his crucifixion, but that he didn't have that evidence to hand. So at best, it's a third-party report of some evidence that he has never seen, that has never been published, and yet he's basing part of his theory upon that. Then he also uses or claims the support of a document that is supposedly a letter written in Aramaic by Christ saying that he didn't die and that he never claimed to be the Son of God. But again, this is a wonderful thing, because the man can't even read Aramaic by his own express statement. He's basing this view and publishing this view on the basis of a letter that he says he has held, but he has no idea in the world what that thing says apart from what somebody else has told him. And yet this is being published as a plausible theory of the history of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the most lunatic idea that you could possibly come across. But he is exercising faith in those things. I choose to believe the Bible. He chooses to believe stuff that he can neither read nor has never seen. And I think that on the simple basis of reason and logic, I have the better basis for faith. At least I have a Bible I can read. But the record of Scripture is true. The Christian accepts what the Bible says as true, and the sinner in his depravity rejects it. Now, you may not be a Michael Bygent, and yet you may, sadly, be identified with him because you have rejected Christ. You may never have gone to the lengths of inventing a new version of the cross. You may never have sat down and worked out a hypothesis as he has done, but you haven't accepted as true the record that God gives in his word of his Son. And I want today, very simply, just to look at this text as the basis of answering the question, did Jesus really die? Or is there any merit in a claim like that published by Bygent and others, that he didn't die at all? There are many variations on that theme. That he fainted, he swooned, he was unconscious, a substitute died in his place. All kinds of alternatives have been suggested. But did Jesus really die? The first thing I would like for us to consider today is that his death is certain because he finished the work of redemption. He finished the work of redemption, and that necessitated his death. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he then bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and died because he had finished the work. His finished work is a testimony to his death. Now, the work that is in view here is primarily the work of redemption, the work of salvation for sinners. That is the work that he is referring to when he spoke this one word originally, translated as, "It is finished." It's done. Complete. It was the great mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through his life, to redeem sinners. You remember how he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, and the verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to minister unto, but," or to be ministered unto, "but to minister," or to serve, "and to give his life a ransom, a redemption for many." He came to die in order to redeem sinners. Now, what is redemption? What is this ransom that he is speaking about? Redemption is a word that simply means release or freedom. And in the theological setting of the New Testament, it deals with the release of sinners from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin. It deals with the freedom, the emancipation of ruined, fallen sons of Adam, and bringing them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The power and the penalty of sin holds sinners in bondage. Sinners are the slaves of sin. They practice sin, and by their practice of sin they demonstrate they are the slaves of sin. Their will is utterly depraved, and all that they do is sinful. The power of sin holds sway in their lives. They are held prisoner under the broken covenant of works, under the broken law of God. They are held prisoner to the penalty of sin. There's no escape, naturally speaking, from the penalty of sin, without a ransom, without a redemption. And this is what Christ came to do. And when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," what he is saying is that by his death, the work of emancipating the slaves of sin is complete. The scriptural revelation of the mission of the Redeemer is now completed. If you look at the verse 28, even in the context of his final words, after this Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." In the accomplishment, in the finishing of all things, there is an eye to scripture. The scriptural revelation of what the Messiah would do, even down to the details of what he would say, all these things are fulfilled. The redemptive truth that is revealed in the Word of God from cover to cover is completed and is now finished. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4, or 15 in the verse 4, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures demanded the death of Christ. That was part of the prediction of the Word of God from the very beginning, that the coming Savior would lay down His life in death as the Redeemer of men. The very fact that it is the work of redemption that is in view here indicates that he did die because redemption demanded death as the satisfaction of divine justice. Redemption involves a payment. Redemption involves the satisfaction of the claims that hold the sinner bound hand and foot under sin and the penalty of sin. The redemption, the only payment that can release sinners, is the satisfaction of divine justice. Divine justice holds that the soul that sinneth, it must die. Divine justice states that the wages of sin is death, and those wages must be paid. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the statement of divine justice. That every soul that sins dies, will die physically, has died spiritually, and will die eternally. That is the statement of divine justice. But the recovery of sinners from that penalty by the payment of a ransom is part of the great purpose and plan of God. The payment of a price that will satisfy divine justice, that will release sinners from the claims of a broken law, that will release them from the power of sin exercised in their depraved and fallen being. The payment of the price of death is necessary. Here is an argument for the death of Christ. It is the work of redemption that is in view. Redemption, if it is to be successful, must satisfy divine justice. God is just, and His justice must be satisfied. The scriptural doctrines of salvation do not infringe upon the doctrines of divine justice. It's true to say that many modern versions of the gospel destroy the justice of God. Because sin and the doctrine of sin and what it is and how it offends God and how it has affected man is more or less denied in very many evangelical circles today, never mind in the liberal circles of the world. But sin is real, and God's justice is real, and hell is real, and death is real. And if there is to be a release of the sinner from the claims of divine justice, redemption must satisfy those claims. And redemption that will save the sinner therefore demands the death of the Redeemer. The justice of God makes Christ's death real and certain. Without a dead Christ, there's no redemption. There is no salvation. But this is the work that the Lord Jesus gave Himself up to. The work of redemption. The work that is now finished. This is the work that He gave Himself up to, including His own death. He lived to die. Go back to the prophecy of Isaiah 53. The verse 10. We looked at this text not so long ago. Isaiah 53 in the verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 8 tells us that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that he was with the rich in his death, making his grave and dying among the wicked. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. And why was he there? Why was he there dying? He was offering his soul as an offering for sin to satisfy divine justice in order to secure the release of his people. Luke chapter 22. The verse 37. Where I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? The Savior gave himself up to do the will of God revealed in the scripture, including dying as the sacrifice for sin. He would take no way of escape. He said, I could call for tens of thousands of angels. I could, by one word, bring all this to an end and avoid the cross. That was the great plan and purpose of the devil in his temptations, to have Christ avoid Calvary. But from the beginning of his life through right to the end, it was his purpose to die in order to redeem his people from their sin. And all of the benefits of a finished redemption are based upon the death of Christ. Without it, you have nothing. Without it, the sinner has no hope. Without it, there is no eternity. Without it, there is nothing to recover the lost soul of man. Everything embodied in a finished redemption is built upon Christ's death. You think of the fact that sinners in Christ are delivered from the dominion of sin, the power of sin. It's based upon Christ's death in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, all that I am in my Adamic state, all that I am by nature in my sin, our old man is crucified with him. We died with him. If he didn't die, then I didn't die in him, and I am still in my sin. I still have to satisfy the penalty of the law of God. Whereas in Christ the gospel is, He died, and I died in Him, and in Him I satisfied the penalty of the broken law and live. Outside of Christ and outside of His death, then I must satisfy that penalty myself, and I can never fully satisfy it, and I must spend eternity dying in hell. It's what eternal death is. It is the satisfaction of divine justice. But no man can ever completely satisfy divine justice in himself. That's why hell is eternal. But in Christ, when He died, I died. If He didn't die, I didn't die, and hell is awaiting me in eternity. Without His death, you have nothing. You don't have deliverance from sin's dominion. You don't have access to God, because it's by His blood that we have boldness to approach into the presence of God, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. It is by the blood of His cross, by His death, not merely by His sufferings, but by His death, we have reconciliation with God. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He, that's God the Father, reconciled in the body of His, that is Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Reconciliation with God through the removal of sin, through the justifying power of Jesus' death. All based upon His death. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, or because of our justification. In other words, that is simply to say that Christ by His death justified His people. Pardon is based upon Christ's death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews chapter 9, and there are significant passages in that entire chapter that emphasize that it is the death of Christ that secure pardon. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats or of calves, but His own blood. Verse 12, He entered once into the holy place, into the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His own blood offered in sacrifice, presented to God to pardon the sins of His people. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. He died once in an offering for sin, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation, to bring in the judgment that is coming upon the earth. But He died once. And upon the basis of that one death, judgment proceeds against the wicked, those who are without that pardon, those who have refused Him. Judgment proceeds against them. Because they're still in their sin, they're still in their guilt. But on the basis of Christ's death, there's no judgment, there's no wrath for those who trust in Him. Rather, there is redemption. There is purchased that freedom and that deliverance from sin and its penalty. And when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," He said, "The work of redemption is done." That work of redemption required His death. That's one reason why we say, yes, Jesus did die. He did really die, because He is the Redeemer of His people. The second thing is this: His death is certain because it was an act of His own volition. This is an important and yet gloriously mysterious truth. His death is certain because it is an act of His own volition. He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head, and He gave up the ghost. The words are written in such a way as to indicate that He died by an act of His own will.
He willingly, voluntarily gave himself up to die and delivered up the Spirit into the care of his Father. As his final words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But you see, it's his action here. In a wonderful sense, his death is his action. He died. He gave up the act. He gave up the ghost. You see, the Lord Jesus was not the helpless victim of circumstances. He wasn't left to the mercy of the schemes of men. Even if Pilate did have wicked notions and maybe planning a scheme of one kind or another, or look at it from the other side and think of the schemes of the Jews, or the scheme of Judas, or of any other of these wicked plots that were going on at the time, the Savior was not the helpless victim of any of them. In the sovereign purposes of God, he used those things. But he was not the helpless victim tossed to and fro at the whim of evil men who were plotting and planning what to do with him. He had purpose to die, and he would die, and he did die. He not only died willingly, he died voluntarily. He died by an act of his own volition, submitting himself to the revealed and to the determinate purpose of God. You remember how the Apostle Peter uses those words in Acts chapter 2? Him, that is the Savior, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, those who rejected him were responsible for what they did. Peter charges them here with guilt in the death of Christ. But nevertheless, above the activities of man, there was the sovereign purpose of an overruling God. And it was his determinate purpose and counsel from all eternity that the Son, stepping into that role of the substitute Redeemer, would die to save his people. His own determined purpose was to die in obedience to the Father's will. John 12 and 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, that's not what he's going to say. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And this he is, verse 33 makes clear, is speaking of the death that he would die. That's his hour. His death, that was the climax of his existence, his life and mission upon the earth. I'm going to die. And I'm not going to say, Father, deliver me from this hour. No, I'm going to submit to the will of the Father. Even as he prayed in those awful, anguishing wrestlings in Gethsemane, it's not my will, but thine be done. It's not to say that his will was in conflict with the Father. It is merely to say that his will was in perfect submission to the will of the Father. And he died by the exercise of his own volition, bringing or exercising his will in subjection to the revealed will of the Father. You see, the purpose of God cannot be thwarted, cannot be stymied. It doesn't matter who makes up schemes and plans, whether it's Pilate or Caesar or all of the Caesars or Pilates that ever lived. Cannot derail the plan and the purpose of God. And it was the eternally determined purpose of God that Christ would die. That was his own purpose. That was the inclination of his own will. Nothing can stay or hinder the will of God. And Jesus bowed his head and he died. And not all the schemes in hell or earth could prevent him dying. No man could put him to death. No man could prevent him dying. Look back at John chapter 10, the verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No man of himself could put Christ to death. He died because he said, I will lay down my life. He couldn't be prevented from dying. I have power to lay it down, and no power in earth or hell could prevent him laying it down. And that's what happens here. And even if Vigent's theory was correct about what Pilate was up to, there's not the shred of evidence that it is correct, but even if it was, Christ could not be prevented from dying. It was the determinate counsel of God. It was the purpose of his own will. And he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it again. And no man or devil could prevent either. Having placed himself, obviously enough at this point, in the incarnation under the frailties and the limitations of the human frame, he now gave himself up to suffer death at the hands of wicked men. Hebrews chapter 2, wonderful text on the subject of the incarnation. The verse 14, "For as much then as the children," a reference to those whom he would save, the children of God, the sons that he would bring to glory, "as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them." Now there's an equivalent term to the idea of redemption. He's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them. "Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Under the penalty of death all of their days. But he says, "I'm going to redeem them." How? Why? By taking a body, submitting myself to the frailties and the limitations of the human frame, and I'm going to die. And through death, he delivered them. Philippians chapter 2, the verse 7 and 8. And again, it emphasizes the sovereign purpose and also the determined will of our Savior. "He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See how he's active in his death? He's not a passive victim. He is active in his death. He died by his an act of his own volition, submitting and surrendering himself to the purpose of God, submitting to the murderous assault of wicked men, yes, but absolutely in control, even as he bows his head and dies. The final thought is very simple. Christ's death is certain not only because it finished redemption, and because it was an act of his own volition and purpose. His death is certain because it was immediately and incontrovertibly attested to by a multitude of witnesses. In the verse 31, the actions of the Jewish leaders as they prevail upon Pilate to break the legs of the crucified victims indicate that he died. In that the Jews didn't want him to survive. They wanted him dead quicker. And of course we know that when they came there, there was no need to break his legs, for he was already dead. But the actions of the Jewish leaders mitigate against the Savior surviving the cross. They were determined that he would die. That was the popular opinion of the day as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. They rejected him. They wanted him dead. Crucify him, crucify him. And they looked upon that crucifixion as a means of death. And they wanted this speeded up simply so that they could go and engage in their hypocritical religion. Verse 32, you have the witness, or the 33 rather, the witness of the Roman soldiers. These were men who were used to death. They knew death when they saw it. They come to Jesus and they saw he was dead already. Now they must have been so sure of that they weren't going to take a chance on him merely having been unconscious. If there was any doubt in their mind, they would have broken his legs too, but they didn't. They knew he was dead. They knew beyond doubt that he was dead. The fact, too, that he was pierced in the side adds further evidence to to the fact that he was dead. Out came blood and water, medically indicating most likely that his heart had physically burst under the strain of the torments of the cross. But the soldiers knew he was dead. If you go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, when Joseph comes to ask for the body from Pilate, Mark 15, verse 39, and when the centurion, verse 44, Pilate marveled if he were already dead, calling unto him the centurion, asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Again, here is testimony, eyewitness testimony from the centurion that was at the cross, eyewitness testimony that the Savior was dead, testimony that Pilate was prepared to accept and to believe. Then you have the witness of Joseph and Nicodemus as they dealt with the Savior's body as a corpse, and they buried him according to the manner of the Jews in burial. And one of the interesting ideas that Bygent uses in his denial of Christ's death is the use of the Greek word for body. For example, in the verse 40, they took the body of Jesus. Greek in the New Testament, as well as classical Greek, has another word that is used for corpse. And the word soma that is used here is, Bygent claims, exclusively used of a living body. And so what he's saying is they took down the living body from the cross. Well, that's patently untrue, because even in classical Greek, the word soma has a wide range of meanings, and some of the Greek philosophers even used it exclusively to refer to a corpse. You have soma used in Matthew 14 and 12, where you read of the disciples of John taking up his body and going to bury it. There can be no question that John was dead because Herod cut off his head. It was a corpse they buried, even though the word soma is used. And incidentally, in the parallel passage in Mark 6:29, the other Greek word is used. The word toma is used to describe John's corpse as they took it and buried. So at a certain point, those words are exactly synonymous. The word soma has a wider range of meaning, but at that point where it does refer to a corpse, it corresponds with the alternative Greek word that is translated corpse or carcass four times in the New Testament. So that's part of what he bases his case on. It just falls apart. It doesn't even make sense. But maybe he can't read Greek either. And the body was dead. Judas or Joseph and Nicodemus dealt with Christ as one dead. They buried him according to the manner of the Jews in burial. The death of Christ is one that is certain. It's a fact that is certain, revealed clearly and dogmatically in Scripture. And it is set out in Scripture as the object of faith. This is where the gospel points men. The gospel says to the sinner, you are a slave, held in the power of sin, and held prisoner by the broken law of God, which demands satisfaction and justice. There's only one way of release, and that way of release was obtained at the cross. Not through a Christ who suffered and swooned and revived and disappeared, but through a Christ who died. Who died to fully satisfy divine justice. And the gospel sets before men the dead Christ as the object of faith. A dead Christ who, yes, now lives again to administer to his people the benefits of his death. But the object of saving faith is a Christ who died, satisfying divine justice. His resurrection is simply the evidence that his death satisfied divine justice. And if you're ever to be released from sin and from the judgment and the penalty of God upon your sin, it's a dead Christ you need to see. It's a crucified Christ who really died that you need to rest upon, that your faith needs to be built upon. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 25. verse 23 for the context. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, that's the Christ that God presents men with. One who died to secure redemption. One who dealt with the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. The putting away of wrath by the shedding of His blood. His death satisfied justice. His death puts away the wrath of God due to me for my sin. And that's the object of faith. God has set forth Christ to be believed by guilty sinners. Are you trusting the finished work of the Lamb today? Are you? Is that the object of your faith? A Christ who died? Who really died? And whose death secures your redemption and your pardon and your release from sin? If not, then today you find yourself among the multitudes who reject Him. And whether or not you personally would agree with a theory like Bygant's theory, whatever theory you hold to of Christ's death, it's a foolish notion if you haven't yet trusted Him for salvation. Whatever view you have of Christ's death, it's wrong. If you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, your view of Calvary is wrong. Like Bygant's view, it's a foolish theory masquerading as history and masquerading as theology. Don't reject Christ, the dead Savior. He really died. He really saved.